From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. And for those of you who are here and haven't been here the past several weeks, let me just say we're in sort of a series that we began on Easter Sunday morning to ask the question, what difference does it make to a person who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that believes that he is exalted at the right hand of the Father? And we've seen that it has life-transforming implications, beginning with Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, that if we put our trust in the resurrected Jesus Christ, that means that our sight is heavenward, that our ultimate ambitions and affections are attached to Jesus Christ in heaven itself, so we become heavenly minded, which makes us a whole lot more earthly good, because we're not attaching ultimate eternal significance to the little things or even the bad things that happen to us in this life. We have a heavenly mindset, and we know that at the end, when Jesus Christ comes back and appears to us, we too will appear. That is, we too will be revealed for what we really are, children of the living God. That's encouraging. That's because we believe in a resurrected Jesus Christ. Then at verses 5 through 11, we saw negatively that when we put our trust in the resurrected Jesus Christ, we too are resurrected with him spiritually, and we begin now a very serious process of putting off the old ways. It's like an old set of clothes. You just put it off. All the gossip and the slander and the sexual immorality and the anger and the malice and the hatred and all the things that pertain to the old life are shed off of us. We take them off. We must put them off very aggressively and intentionally. Then when we got to verses 12 through 14, we say, hey, there's a new set of clothes for us to wear. We put on a new set of clothes. It's a resurrected set of clothes. It's some clothing that has to do with love and gentleness and kindness, forbearing with one another, and yes, forgiving one another. Ah, so the community that believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a resurrected community, and it is a community who sins against each other quite frequently, but who have grace to ask for forgiveness and who have grace to give forgiveness, and we live in reconciled, resurrected community. So we put on love as well as taking off the things that are hateful in this life. Then we saw, beginning with verses 15 and 16 and now concluding with 17, that we have to open up to the experiences that God gives us by His Spirit. First of all, we must open up to His shalom, His peace that comes in our own individual hearts and in our community so that we experience well-being and health and wholeness, salvation together. And then we saw that His Word must dwell richly, the Word of Christ, dwell richly in our individual hearts and in the congregation as a whole so that the story of Jesus, the Word of Christ, is our family story, our family standard, and our family song. We saw that last week. Now today, we come to the end of this section, showing us about the power of the resurrected life. And it has to do with living a life in someone's name. Now what in the world does that mean? We're going to find out. But for the resurrected community, the resurrected person, we actually live our lives in the name of another person. We're reminded of this, of course, every time that we have a baptism here and we baptize either the new believer or the believer's child, the infant, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're baptized into the name. They're included in the name. They're enveloped in the name. And so just as my last name is Wilson, what happens to all of us who have our last names? When we become disciples of Jesus Christ, we get another name. It's the name of Christ. And that's the reason we're called Christianoi, Christians, little Christ. We have His name. And Paul is saying to us that this makes a massive difference in the way that you live your life, the way that you enjoy this life, and the way that you taste for the things to come. Well, let us pray together that we may enter into the meaning of living a life with His name on us and what that means to us in the resurrected life. Father, we are grateful, so grateful, for the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate on this Lord's Day, and particularly in this Eastertide, a mighty resurrection, a glorious resurrection, a resurrection that was witnessed by hundreds of people and passed down to us faithfully in your authoritative word, so that we too may know the power of the resurrection in everyday life. Oh God, help us, because we're tempted to take off our wings and muddle around in the dirt rather than living and soaring in the resurrected lifestyle. We pray, oh God, that you'll help us today. Speak, oh Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Hear the word of God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, we see here in this text that we are talking about living in his name. What does that mean? What's it all about? Well, first of all, we know that names are very important. Your name's important. My name's important. If I take the three names in my formal name, they all mean something special to me. I know where they came from. I know why I was given them. I know the implied benefits and obligations that come with each of those three names. I know who I'm named after. It has an impression upon me. It's been emblazoned upon my conscience. It has with you, too. And you're probably like myself. If you end up with your name in the bulletin, you want it spelled right, don't you? And you don't have two L's in your name, so it's probably not a big deal for you. But if you pick up the phone book, what's the first name you check? Of course it's your name. You want to see if they got your address right, especially if they spelled your name right, got it correctly. Why? Because your name's important to you. Why? Because it's intimately expressive of who you are. It's your moniker. It's your name. It's your label. It tells us who you are. And you care about it. And you find the same thing in the Bible. Adam was named by God, Avram, which means man. Just name, hey, man. Well, he was a man. That's good. But then Eve was named by God also, through Adam. Why? She was named Eve because after she fell and he fell and they came under the condemnation of God, we would have expected that to be the end of the human race. You had your chance. You blew it. You're over. It's out. Gone. Toast. But no, she was named Eve, which means mother of the living. Wow. Mother of the living. Ooh, okay. There must be some salvation coming along. God must be gracious because he's going to continue to give children through the generations, which is the reason we're all here, because of Eve, the mother of all living. You find the name David important. David, which means beloved. And David was a man after God's own heart. He had the name beloved. He was probably spoiled rotten from the beginning with a name like that. And then you have some names that were changed, like Abraham. He was Abram, which means exalted father, but before his children ever came, he was promised to have a nation. Of course, the poor guy is 90 years old, doesn't have any children yet. And he's dealing with this moniker, this name, this appellation. Abraham, which means father of many nations. He doesn't have any kids, but he's 90. It's a joke in everybody's mind, unless you believe. If you believe the power of God to bring children through a 90-year-old, or rather a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. And, of course, Sarah's name was changed because names are important. Jacob's name. Jacob means one who grasped the heel, or it's a word for deception, Jacob the deceiver. And when he wrestled with God, he got the name Israel because he wrestles with God, strives with God. And that was his name. That's the whole name of the nation. The church was called Israel, the ones who strive with God. And there were other names changed. Well, of course, you remember Naomi. The Naomi who left the Promised Land. Thought she'd find a better deal over with the Moabites. And her name, Naomi, means pleasant. But when she came back after years of despair and having lost her husband and her two sons, and only has two daughters-in-law, and comes back with one of them named Ruth. But Naomi comes back and they say, oh, Naomi, you're not looking so well. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Bitterness, not pleasantness. So names, you see, always mean a lot, especially in ancient times and in biblical settings, just like our names mean something to us. But the name that means the most of all, of course, is the name of God himself. And God is very careful about how he names himself. He was very careful about how he named several of his key characters in the Old and New Testament, but he was very careful about how he named himself. He was very careful about how he named his own son, Jesus. Remember, it was Gabriel who told Joseph, "You shall name him Yeshua, because he shall save his people from his sins." And Yeshua means salvation. So God's very careful about how he names many of his servants and the way he names himself. And from the beginning of the Bible, you'll find that God is naming himself, which is a declaration of his character and his works. That's the reason the name is so important. And so from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, you get the name El. In English, it would be El, which just suggests that he's the one who is over all things and has created all things. In fact, we go to the plural, Elohim, which just means his majesty. He is a majestic God, an exalted God, a God that is lifted up, a God that is to be revered. Elohim, as the Pope and the kings and the queens would speak of themselves as we. They don't say I, they speak in the majestic plural. And so God speaks of himself as a king, Elohim. And then if you take your Bibles and just let's thumb through the Old Testament for just a moment. See how careful God is with his name, because it has a lot to do with how we live today. Look at Exodus chapter 3. That's the second book in your Bible. And in the third chapter, you'll find that Moses is being called to lead the people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And before he does so, God reveals himself to him, makes himself known to Moses in the burning bush. So visibly, God makes himself known, but he makes himself known audibly. And particularly in our interest here this morning, he makes himself known by another name, because it is by names that God is making himself known. As a matter of fact, in theology proper, that would be the doctrine of God since the Reformation. Many times theologians, when they teach on the doctrine of God, that is, who is God, they will simply go through the scriptures and look at the names of God. That's who he is. He's described himself by his names. But if you'll look in Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am," verse 4. God says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Verse 6. Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now turn down to verse 13, and Moses said to God, "Okay, God, you want me to go to these Israelites and tell them I'm going to be their leader to deliver them. Got a question for you, Lord. Suppose, verse 13, I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.'" And they go, "Mm-hmm." And they ask me, "What is his name?" And then I'll go, "What shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, look at this revelation of his character. "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Ooh, this is a revelation. Now, you notice he didn't say I was. He didn't say I will be. He said I am. And he also didn't say my name is I exist. You and I exist. God doesn't exist. Because to exist, ex esse, means to come out of essence, to exist. You and I come out of God's essence. He made us, so we exist. He doesn't exist. He didn't come out of anything. He just simply is. I am that I am. You tell them that's my name. I am the self-sufficient, eternal God, who depends upon nothing else for my being. I am. You tell them that. Okay. And then he goes on to say to them in verse 15, God said to Moses, God also said to Moses, here's some more of his name. So say to the Israelites, the Lord, that is Yahweh, whose name is derived from I am. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So Moses, you tell him, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God who has led you out and provided for you, given you the promised land. And I'm the God who still rules over you. And I am a self-sufficient God. I am the only God. I am that I am. So it's in his name, Yahweh, and Elohim, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you'll turn over to Exodus 33, just a few more pages in your Bible there in Exodus, you'll find that after the Israelites committed perhaps their worst sin ever, They decided that God's name was going to be Cow. And so they made a golden cow. And God didn't reveal Himself as Cow. He makes cows. He's not a cow. But these people decided to worship something less than God, which people continue to do today. They built a golden calf, and then Aaron said, whoops, isn't that amazing? Threw some gold in the fire, psh, out comes a cow. That was Aaron. That was Moses' brother who said that. The priest, the high priest. And Moses humbles himself, and before all Israel, humbles Israel. And he says, Lord, would you ever go with us again? And God said, I can't, because you all are so bad that if I, the holy God, go with you, you're going to be wiped out. I can't do that. Moses said, God, you're getting this argument. It's a Jewish argument, okay? Moses is Jewish, and he says, No, wait, God. You can't do that. Because if we try to go ahead with just angels, we're not going to make it. We have to have you. And God relents. God loves Jewish arguments. And so God relents. You can argue with him too. David argues with him. We ought to argue with him. On the basis of his own name. His name's at stake here. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. God, you can't leave us as bad as we are. We'll repent. We'll become your people and take your name back and seek to hold it up. But you can't leave, God, or there's no sense in our taking the first step. That was Moses' argument. Look what God said to him. And when Moses made this argument, God said, I will do the very thing you have asked, verse 17, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. So not only did they know his name, he had their name. It's very personal. Then look, Moses asked for too much. He says, now show me your glory. And well, Moses asked for too much, because if God had shown him the fullness of his glory, Moses would be peanut butter on the rock there. He wouldn't have survived. But God was gracious to him. Look what he said in verse 19. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will, look at this, proclaim my name, Yahweh. That means I am that I am. I will proclaim that name in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is, here's the essence of my name. I'm faithful to my people, and I do as I please according to the highest standards of holiness. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. I'm the sovereign Lord. That is my name. That is who I am. And don't profane it. And he said to him in verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Moses, you've asked for too much, but I'll give you everything you can take short of heaven itself. I'll give you everything that a redeemed sinner can take, and that would be the proclamation of my name, the full revelation of my character and my glory. Now, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, that's the fifth book in your Bible, you'll see how special this name is to Moses as he commits it to the people right before his death. And he says, you're being given this name as a steward. And this is stewardship Sunday. You must steward the name of God very carefully. You must not profane it, God said in the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20. But here in Deuteronomy 28, if you'll look in verse 58, Moses says to them, by God's authority, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord will send fearful plagues and so on. In other words, all the curses that eventually fell on Egypt are going to fall on you if you do not protect and revere this glorious and awesome name. Now, turn over to 2 Chronicles. You're now going to thumb through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Come to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a famous passage where Solomon, whose name means shalom, peace, and God is going to build his temple under Solomon's administration instead of David, because David, the beloved, is a man of war. Solomon's a man of peace. And so we're going to build the temple under Solomon's administration. And Solomon now is dedicating this beautiful first temple on Zion's Hill. And he is praying for God to be lifted up and praying for God to envelop them and to come and take residence in the temple. Because the temple is built for God. It's his palace. So Solomon prays for him to come. Now look at God's response in verse 12. The Lord appeared to him, to Solomon, at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. You say, well, what happened? We had a second temple, and then the second temple was destroyed. Where's God's name now? Well, if you read the New Testament, you find that God is very, very deliberate about his name and where he puts it. And he still puts it in the temple. And the New Testament tells us that we are the temple of God. Believers in Jesus Christ are like living stones that make up the temple. And we are told by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 that God fills that temple with his presence. And his name is upon us. And it always will be. And he will always see with his eyes and hear with his ears, as it were, anthropomorphically. He will hear the prayers offered by the people in that place that is his beloved temple of believers. And furthermore, we see that in the New Testament, that name becomes very precious. As Gabriel says to Joseph, you shall call him Jesus. You give Jesus the name. And then we find that we are saved in that name. Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And furthermore, we see how in the name of Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God is given to us. In the Old Testament, you have a series of names with Jehovah. For example, Jehovah Nissi, God is my banner, or the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Rapha, God is a healer. Jehovah Jireh, God is a provider. Jehovah Shalom, God is my peace. Jehovah Rohe, God is my shepherd. Jehovah Shepherd. Jehovah Shalom and Jehovah Shema, the Lord who hears my prayers. So the name Jehovah is tied with many of his attributes to reveal his character in the Old Testament. But ladies and gentlemen, what you get in the New Testament is the most exalted and most complete revelation of his character and his work in his name revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have it in this text in Colossians 3:17, where he is called the name, the Lord, which is a translation in English, from Greek, from Hebrew, which means Yahweh. Yahweh, Yeshua. The Lord Jesus. That is the greatest revelation that has ever occurred. In John chapter 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the revelation of God, the Logos. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. And he has revealed the Father to us, John says in John chapter 1. And ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, when you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, the very last chapter, what do we find but God's name? We find his face and his name. And unlike Moses, who would have been destroyed if he had seen the face of God, we find people like you and people like me who are now sanctified and glorified in heaven itself, and we shall see his face, says John the Evangelist. And his name will be written on our heads. We will have a new name in heaven. We will be named by Him, and we will see Him in the fullness of His revelation, because we will be made fit for it when we get there. But meanwhile, what God has given us is the most that a human being can take in, and that is His name proclaimed, the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look for just these few moments that are left at the implications of this in verse 17. So now you can go back to Colossians chapter 3. Would you look with me at verse 17? The first thing we are told is that to live in His name is all or nothing. When God puts His name on His people, it is your every word, it is your every deed, and the Bible would even tell us in other places it's your every thought. The devil doesn't know your thoughts, God does, and he is either honored or dishonored by them. So it's every motion of our souls, every deed of our bodies, and every word out of our mouths. That's the standard. And I want to say for those any here who have not yet made your decision about whether you want to trust in Jesus Christ and give your life to Him, fair warning up front, it's all or nothing. Now you say, well, I don't know what all is. Well, I don't either. I'm still finding out. But here's what you do. You take all you know about God and give all you know about yourself to Him. That's about it. And then you'll learn some more about yourself later, and you'll learn some more about Him later, and everything you learn, you just keep giving it to Him. But you make the start in your pilgrimage. It's all or it's nothing. And partial obedience is disobedience. Obedience in one part of your life, and you hold off another part of your life, and be disobedient there, then you're disobedient. Notice what the apostle says in verse 17. He says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. Every word, every deed. You know, it's interesting that statistics show that women on a daily basis use about twice the number of words that the typical man uses. I'm here to confess I use twice as many as the average woman uses. And I just think about all my words this past week. Oh, my stars. Some things were helpful, some were not, and some were probably destructive. But I don't get discouraged, because I have a Savior. His name is Jesus, and He died for my sins. But this morning I'm renewed again to say, okay, Lord, I accept the family standard. I accept what it means to have Your name. I'm accountable for every word, every word. There's no back channel. There's no back conversation, no smoke-filled room where every word is not supposed to be spoken in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to what that means in just a moment. Every deed. It's like a wedding vow. You don't come up and say, I'll take you to be my wedded husband if you have plenty, if you're happy, and if you don't get sick. That would be called partial wedding vows. We don't accept those. Because they're not good wedding vows, and neither is it a good vow to the Lord. Lord, I'll take you if you make my life happy, if it's convenient, if it's comfortable, if everything goes the way I want it to, if I'm wealthy and healthy and have happiness in life. So it doesn't work. Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name. So first of all, it's all-encompassing to live the life in His name is all or nothing. Now, secondly, let's look at the meaning of in His name. And we're going to see that life in His name is not only all or nothing, it's God-centered. That means life in His name means it's not going to be life in your name. You're going to defer. You're going to be looking to Him. You're going to be submitting to Him. You're going to give way to Him all the time. That's the standard. He's going to get the glory. You're not. It's a complete life of surrender to His name. Now, if we look in the Scriptures, and we don't have time to do it, but I just want to tell you what the Scriptures, I think, would show us about the meaning of living life in His name. First of all, we live it under His authority. There are three things. It's under His authority, by His power, and for His glory. Under His authority. He says in Matthew 28, Jesus did, verse 16, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So if we're baptized into His name by water, but more importantly, baptized into His name by the Spirit, then we're to be learning and teaching others to observe, not just to know, but to observe all of His commandments. There's a book that's just been published entitled Religious Literacy. And the point, of course, is religious illiteracy in our country. It's published by written by a man named Stephen Prothro, who is the chairman of the religion department at Boston University. And Dr. Prothro says that he has noticed, even in his lifetime, a discernible decline in the religious knowledge of the American people. In fact, he said he's polled his own classes from year to year, and here's what he's found. He said that most of his students, do not know the four Gospels in the New Testament. Maybe some of you don't know it either. That's fine. But it wouldn't have been true 50 years ago that most people in this country would not have known the four Gospels. He said if you ask them the Ten Commandments, most of them don't get over four in his classrooms at Boston University. He says that many in my classes think that Jesus led the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea instead of Moses. And in national studies, he said, only a third of Americans know that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount instead of Billy Graham. And 10% of Americans think that Joan of Arc was the wife of Noah. You know that cute couple, Joan and Noah? I mean, it makes sense. And he says the problem is with the Christians themselves. He said the Catholics and the Protestants battled with riots in 1844 over which Bible, the Catholic Bible, the Protestant Bible, was going to be in the schools, so they just had no Bible. And then when the Unitarians gained ascendancy, the Trinitarians didn't want the Unitarians teaching religion in the schools, so they just said, well, we just won't do it. And pretty soon you're left with just lowest common denominator. But I'd like to suggest it's not the school's problem. You know whose problem it is? It's ours. In our families, in our lives. If we don't talk about the Bible, we're sending a message about the Bible. It doesn't matter that much. But we are the people named with the name of Christ. And we come under that name and under its authority, which means we need to know what the authority is saying to us so that we can live life in a way pleasing to Him. That's what Paul is saying. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it according to the Word of God. So you need to know what the Word says. And then certainly in His name means by His power. A classic example of this would be Luke chapter 10, when Jesus had sent out the disciples two by two to proclaim the kingdom, to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And they come back absolutely jazzed. They're just blown away because of the power they have. And they say, Lord, do you know that we can cast out demons by the power of Your name? They're thrilled. They never realized how powerful the name was. The name of God, the name of Jesus Christ in your life is a very, very powerful name. When your name is Christian, when Jesus puts His name on you, you are possessed. You are owned. Nobody else can own you. You can't be possessed by any demon or any other power or any other person because Christ possesses you. And He owns you completely and protects you and gets you home safely. That's a powerful name. And then when we go out in His name, that's very powerful. So we are under the authority of the name. We operate by the power of the name. And we operate for the glory of His name. And you find that classically in Acts chapter 5. You remember when John and Peter went to the Sanhedrin and they were beaten by the Sanhedrin because they were preaching that there's only one way to be saved. And that is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard that verse quoted this morning earlier. That there's only one way to be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin hated them for that. And if it hadn't been for Gamaliel, they probably would have been crucified themselves. They were only whipped. Beaten. And they come out of there, we are told in Acts chapter 5, at the end of that chapter, rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't matter what your problems are. There's only really one thing that matters. What matters is that you glorify God in your sufferings. The only thing that matters in your abundance, the only thing that matters is that you glorify God in your abundance. And to the apostles who understood the exalted dignity of having God's name on them, there was only one thing that mattered, and that was that His name was exalted and glorified. In 1912, the Moody Bible Church in Chicago had their pastor in Scotland because he was from Glasgow. His name was John Harper. And he boarded the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter. And when the Titanic started to go down in 1912, he carefully saw that his daughter got on the craft. And he urged other women and children to get on the rafts. And then he, like all the other men, 1,528 of them, grabbed whatever flotsam and things to float on they could. And he found some little piece of wood to hang on to. And he immediately went to evangelizing. Good time, isn't it? And he said to one of the men, "Are you saved, sir?" He said, "No, I don't think so." And he said, "Well, look, all you need to do is just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in His name. And the Bible says you'll be saved if you just repent of your sins and trust in His name." Well, John Harper floated away. And, of course, with the temperatures as they were, he was losing his energy quickly. And he floated back and found the same man. He says, "Are you saved now?" The man says, "I'm not sure that I am." He said, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just put your faith in Him and turn from your sins and you'll be saved." And pretty soon John Harper became one of the 1,522 that died. But there were only six men who lived. And one of them was that man to whom John Harper had evangelized. And 4 years later, he was standing behind a lectern in Toronto, Canada, telling about this man, John Harper, who had led him to faith in Jesus Christ. Very simple. I'll tell you what, that name is powerful. That name saves. That name makes a difference that stands not only for this time, but for eternity. Which brings us to our last point. If you live in the name of Jesus Christ, it's not only all or nothing, and it's not only all God-centered, but it's all thanksgiving. Notice that Paul says it for the third time in three verses, that we're to be a thankful people. He says, giving thanks to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, there are many reasons to be thankful. I'm thankful for my mother. I think many of you are too today. I'm thankful for my grandmothers. I'm thankful for my siblings. I'm thankful for my children, for my wife. I'm thankful that I have a job. I'm thankful I have a car to drive. I'm thankful I have clothes to wear. I'm thankful I have food. You know, you can just go on and on and on. Frances Havergal, the great hymnist, she wrote something she was thankful for every day in her journal. It just piled up thanksgiving to God. Hundreds and thousands of things for which she was thankful. And we all have reasons to be thankful no matter what. And in the parallel verse in Ephesians 5:20, Paul says, be thankful always in everything. And I want to suggest to you that's been difficult for me this week. Because in some of your lives in which I've been involved just this week, to be honest with you, I've felt overwhelmed with some sorrow and bereavement. And felt overwhelmed at times with the power of evil in this world. And I'm sure you know what I mean. You feel that way at times. You just feel overwhelmed. And you say, how can I give thanks in these circumstances? Sometimes it's very difficult to know how to give thanks in circumstances where people are really hurting and suffering and dying. But we go back to the meaning of the name. In what name are we living? We're living in the name Yahweh Jeshua. The Lord Jesus is the name we're living in. What does the name Jesus mean? It means salvation. Salvation from what? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, they were saved from the Red Sea and saved from the Egyptians. You'll find that Jonah was saved from being thrown overboard in the ocean. A nice old whale picked him up, and when he got spit out on the ocean shore, he said, salvation is of the Lord. Yeah, good news there, Jonah. Good, smart comment. Salvation is of the Lord. He saves us from destruction. You look in the Old Testament, you find we're saved from the Assyrians. We're saved from the Babylonians. We're saved from the devil. God is saving His people. And when we are told that that name is the name upon which we call, that is the name that we wear, that's the name we'll go out of these doors with, Yahweh Yeshua, Lord Christ, Lord Jesus, we go out with that name. We are going to be saved from all the evil and destruction in this world. And all you have to do is to look at the Psalms of David, the beloved of God, and you'll find that he's calling down curses upon our enemies. Of course, the devil hates us and hates God, and you can call the curses down you want to, because one day he's going to be cursed, and God is going to judge the earth, and the righteous shall be saved, and the wicked shall be destroyed, and we will be delivered from the Egyptians, as it were. That's the reason we give thanks. In all things. All the time. Because of His name. And so we live a life in that name. And we shall get to heaven one day and see His face. And we will see on the forehead of all of our brothers and sisters nothing less than that blessed name. Lord Jesus Christ, You have saved Your people. And we would enter into the resurrection experience of being saved and knowing it. So that no matter what is happening to us in this world, in every word and every deed, we will seek to live in the name, under the authority of Your name, and by the power of Your name, and for the glory of Your name. And we will lift up our thanksgiving in Your name to the Father, that You may be glorified among Your people, in whom You have vouchsafed Your presence and Your protection. This is our prayer, O Lord, and we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.